We now come to the concluding chapters of the prophecy of Ezekiel. So I'll ask you to turn with me to that prophecy, chapter 37. We're dealing now with the section which commenced in chapter 36, verse 16, with the final restoration of the people of Israel. We saw in our last study the emphasis upon God vindicating his great name, which had been blackened by the people of Israel amongst the nations. And then the implementing of the new covenant, which has been so wonderfully described through Jeremiah's ministry in Jeremiah chapter 31, where God is going to deal with the heart of this people. He's going right down to the root of their problem, their mind, their heart. And so in verse 26 of chapter 36, he's going to give them a new heart. God is going to write his law in their hearts and in their inward parts, as Jeremiah 31 tells us. And a new spirit, God says, I'll put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. That's the condition they've been in all down this present age. A gross, a heavy, a stony heart. And surely the condition of this people will need a miracle if ever they're going to be restored and made usable by God again. And this is what this chapter is going to teach us symbolically. That's exactly what is going to happen. Now, let's come then to the 37th chapter. The prophet has two visions. One of a valley of dried bones, evidently from bodies slain in battle. And then by an easy transition, he sees them, or at least he realizes that they're dead and buried, and they've got to be brought out of their graves, not merely bones lying on the surface of the ground, but they need bringing up out of their graves. Shall we take this spiritually? Shall we take it literally? Well, we can take it both ways. Certainly it will be literal, and it will be spiritual as well. Now, of course, expositors have noticed that the doctrine of resurrection is not very strongly stressed in the Old Testament. But it's quite wrong to say it isn't there, because it most definitely is. If we come to the next prophecy, that of Daniel, and to the last chapters, we should get a specific statement there in Daniel chapter 12, that at the end time, and in these last chapters of Ezekiel, we should find we're dealing with the end time of the people of Israel. Chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people, and Daniel's people can only be the people of Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble. Here's the great tribulation, which is so graphically described by the Lord in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Now in verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Here's the life of the millennium, the life of the kingdom. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's definitely a resurrection. It must be so if Israel are going to have any part in this glorious reign of the Lord. Now, symbolically, then, we have this set forth in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy. The prophet sees a valley full of dry bones in verse 1. You will note that in verse 5 you have the word breath. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And then in verse 9 you have the word wind. But the margin tells you it's the same word, the word breath. And in verse 14 you have the word spirit, but it's the same word, the word ruach, in each case. So although the English version changes, let's keep in mind this is the same thought. This is God putting new life into this people who are dead physically and spiritually. We needn't guess as to what this imagery represents, because we're told in verse 11, this is God speaking. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones represent the whole house of Israel. So we've got God's interpretation. And when we're dealing with symbol, how wise we are to accept this and not to try and reinterpret the interpretation of Scripture. This is a representation in symbolic form of the people of Israel at the end time. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, note they're called my people now. They've been not my people for nearly 2,000 years, lo ami. Now they're my people. I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. We've commented on a number of occasions before the pitfall that we should get into if we read this in any other way but the literal way. Once we start to spiritualize, where are we going to stop? And then it's all open to human opinion as to what this can mean spiritually. No, it's far safer to take this as being just what God intends to do for this people. He will bring them, as he said several times in this prophecy and elsewhere, into the land which he gave to Jacob. That can only be the land which was first given to Abraham. And you shall know, God says, that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And shall put my spirit, same word, in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. So here's a promise that God is going to bring them back spiritually. The great power of resurrection is going to work for this people, and we find that it underlies the whole of the great redemptive purpose of God right throughout the Bible. Eliminate this and the whole thing's gone. There can be no future for this people unless the great basis of resurrection operates for them. And it will do and must do. And underlying too lies all the wonderful truth of the new covenant which has been ratified by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 15. The second vision, he's told to take two sticks. Again, we needn't guess what they represent. Verse 16. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah represents the southern kingdom, and for the children of Israel his companion. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. He was to do something symbolically, that he was to be watched by the people. This was done so many times to convey truth to them, to excite their curiosity. So they'd say, well, what do you mean by that? What are you doing this for? And that would give him an opportunity of teaching the truth. And that's what this context tells us. They'll say, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Verse 20, the sticks whereon their right is shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, the word heathen, the Gentile nations, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Here's the same promise again. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. In other words, the great schism that came after the death of Solomon is going to be healed at last, where the nation was split into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Now the descendants of them, and only God knows where they are, it's quite useless and profitless to try and guess and talk about the lost 10 tribes. And any so-called historical basis for any migration of these 10 tribes westward to this country is very suspect indeed. God knows exactly where they are. They're not lost at all. And in any case, we find the New Testament later on talking about the 12 tribes, not the lost ones. Paul talks about the 12 tribes. James talks about the 12 tribes. They weren't lost to either of those servants of God anyway. One would naturally expect to find their descendants somewhere in the Middle East where they were actually taken captive by Assyria. And they must be today, their descendants, somewhere there. But God says, I know where they are. I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to bring them back into the land, and I'm going to unite them so they're going to be one nation, as they were, of course, at the very beginning. And they're going to have one king, verse 22. One king shall be king to them all. and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Obviously, it must be future because that hasn't yet happened. But God is showing us quite clearly what he intends to do. Then the cleansing of them. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them. There seems to be a great reluctance on the part of some expositors to admit this can be the literal David. They say, no, this is a picture of Christ. Well, as far as I know, the Bible never calls the Lord Jesus David. It calls him the son of David, yes. I don't know anywhere where he's called David. And why shouldn't this servant of the Lord be raised up to finally take this position? I can't see any difficulty with that whatsoever. David, my servant, shall be king over them. He will rule on behalf of the Lord. Verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob. So it must be then the literal land. In no sense can we spiritualize it. Verse 26. I'm just taking the leading thoughts. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. This is one that's going to last. This is one that's going to deal with them, finally, and put them in the place that God intended they should be put in the first. And they will last be usable. That kingdom of priests, those mediators for God, witnessing for his truth to the ends of the earth, taking the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to the ends of the earth. That's what they should have been when the Lord came the first time. That's what they could have been in the Acts had they been obedient and repented and turned. I set thee as a light to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul quotes it at Antioch. It was still possible for them to be there. And yet with their blindness and their opposition to God and to his truth, they've been utterly valueless and useless to him all down this present age. Here we find then God reversing all that and finally making them into the people that he intended them to be. This everlasting covenant has its basis, of course, in the new covenant. And I will place them and multiply them. Remember, they're going to be, as other prophecies tell us, like the sand of the sea. You won't be able to count them. Innumerable. God says, I will multiply them. And will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. This is not going to be a temporary thing. This is going to be a permanent thing. My sanctuary, my dwelling place. Now, what can this be but described in these last chapters, the last eight chapters of this prophecy, which we have to consider presently? There's going to be a literal sanctuary for this people when they're restored. And not only for the people of Israel, it'll be the religious centre for the whole earth. And Jerusalem is going to be the city of the earth, commercially as well as spiritually and geographically, right at the very centre of the globe. My tabernacle shall be with them or over them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's the darkness and the blackness gone at last. And the Gentiles shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, do set them apart, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them for evermore. We'll consider that a little more fully when we get to the last chapters. Now we have two more difficult chapters, chapters 38 and 39, which give us the rebellion of Gog. If you've ever studied these chapters, and if you've read expositors on these chapters, you'll be bewildered by the varying ideas expositors have as to who Gog is. Who is this person or this land called Magog? Magog is the land, and Gog represents some power. Who is this power? Well, we have an extraordinary verse in chapter 38, which shows us that he ought to be known. Verse 17. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? So the inference is obvious that if we search the Old Testament prophets, we shall find God there. But you know only too well, don't you, that if you take a concordance and try and find God there, the name God isn't there. And yet God says it is. Now what's the solution to that problem? Well, as far as I can see, God does not represent any one nation, but it's all the nations together. That solved the whole problem. The previous Old Testament prophets named them individually. But Ezekiel classes them all together under this symbolic name of Gog. And who are they then, you may ask? Well, they're obviously enemies of the people of Israel, because they come and plunder them, they come and ravage their land, and they're the enemies then of this earthly people and the enemies of Gog, God. There's only one other reference I find to Gog, and that's in the New Testament, in the books of Revelation. Now, can we link them? Let's go over to Revelation 20 and see. We have the first part of the chapter dealing with the thousand-year reign. It's for the overcomers, we shall notice. We read carefully. And the rest of the dead live not again, verse 5, until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first or the former resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the former resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now note, and when 1,000 years are expired after the millennium, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, note the plural, nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of them is as the sand of the sea, and they're very numerous. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now there may be a few problems raised by trying to link that Gog with Ezekiel 38 and 39, but I don't think they're insuperable. And my opinion, as far as it's worth, you've stated it all, of course, from the Word, it's very seldom one gives an opinion, but on some of these points of prophecy, which are so very difficult, all we can do is to suggest what we feel to be the scriptural solution. As far as I can see, those two prophecies are dealing with the same event, not on two different occasions. That, to me, would raise more problems than if we see them together as acting or happening at the same time. Now, note, in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, it occurs at the time when Israel has been restored and is settled in their land. In other words, it must be either during the millennium or at the end of it, which would agree, of course, with the book of the Revelation. Let's note what is actually said. In chapter 38, to begin with, verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come up into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel. Look at verse 12. They've come to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations. This is the people of Israel. God's done it. What we've seen in that vision, the previous chapters, has now happened. They've been already gathered out of the nations. They're in their land again, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. God's fulfilled his promise to bring them back into the land that he gave to Jacob. Note 2 verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy, say to Gog, thus saith the Lord, in the day when my people of Israel dwell safely, they're restored back in the land, they're dwelling safely, shalt thou not know it? And in verse 16, thou shalt come up against my people as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days So here's a time when Israel's in the land, they're dwelling safely, they're blessed materially with cattle and goods and so on. And then this confederate, or this confederacy of nations, now called Gog, decides to swoop, as it were, upon God's earthly people. This seems to be the last throw of Satan at the end. Who are these nations? Well, they're in the four quarters of the globe. They've gone as far away from Jerusalem and the light that will radiate from that city as they can. The four quarters of the earth. Perhaps this is the outer darkness that the Gospels talk about. And then Satan inspires them to come up and to swoop it down upon the land and upon the people now in the land dwelling safely. If the events described in Ezekiel and Revelation 20 are the same, it would simply mean that in Ezekiel we've got a lot more detail than the book of Revelation gives us. So much so that when you come to chapter 39, you'll find that God shows through this prophecy that there's going to be such a tremendous slaughter at the end time that they're going to take 7 months to bury the dead. And they're going to have enough fuel for their fires for 7 years, taking the armaments or the instruments that these nations will use in their attempt to fight and blot out the people of Israel and Jerusalem. Shall we just look at one or two verses in chapter 39? Verse 8, "Behold, it is come, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken." The Bible tells us that God is drawing them. They're going, of course, as they think, with their own volition. They want to finish the Jew. They want, inspired by Satan, to finally wipe out God's earthly people and get control of the earth. But God says, "I'm drawing them on." So there's two sides, you see, to this. Verse 9, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both of the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the lance-staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Verse 11, "And it shall come to pass in that day, I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, in the valley of the passengers, on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers." That's a mysterious phrase, isn't it? I notice that the Revised Standard Version reads with another pointing of the Hebrew, "It will block the travellers." It'll block people travelling through the land, which seems to yield more sense. "And they shall bury Gog and all his multitude. They shall call it the Valley of Haman Gog." The multitude of Gog, as the margin tells you, Haman Gog means. "And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land." What a slaughter then this is going to be. No wonder when the prophet later on in the chapter gives a figure, it's very much like, we are told in the 19th chapter of Revelation, the great supper where God invites the birds of the heaven to come and feast upon the corpses of these his enemies whom he's slain, the vultures and so on. Terrible scene of destruction at the end. But this seems to be the end of Satan and his hosts, his evil seed, which have gone to the four quarters of the earth. So, as far as I understand it, Gog doesn't represent any one nation. It's the confederacy of the evil nations who've gone to the four quarters of the earth, and they're there all during the 1,000 years, simmering, as it were, the whole thing simmering and waiting for the leadership of Satan. And at the end, he has one more go when he's released out of his prison. For he's been imprisoned, you remember, for 1,000 years. And immediately he goes to his own, and they follow him, and there comes this terrific destruction from God. Now that section ends with verse 24 of chapter 39. The restoration of Israel is dealt with again in the last verses, going back to the theme once more, verse 25 and onwards, where God says he'll bring his people back into the land. And he will bring again their captivity and so on, which is the phrase that's used so many times in these prophecies. Look at the last verse. God says, neither will I hide my face any more from them. This must be the final restoration. This is no local sort of restoration and they go and slip away again. No, this is the permanent thing. I'll never hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel. And when God does that, this is the real work of regeneration, restoration, cleansing, making them usable at last to be the great king priest, priestly nation that will rule for him during the millennium and take his truth to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. Now we've got 8 chapters, again, of tremendous difficulty, which describe the vision that the prophet has of a temple. Again, we might ask the question, what are we going to do with it? Because there are 2 opposing views amongst evangelicals. Some say, well, you certainly cannot take it literally. They say this is carnal. It would involve the restarting of sacrifices during the millennium, animal sacrifices. And they go to the Epistle to the Hebrews to point out the fact that these types and shadows are finished. And Christ is the one great antitype, which of course is true to a certain point, he is, and therefore made all these things finished forever. And they say, under no circumstances could we ever believe that God is going to restart all these animal sacrifices once more. And of course they've got other points as well. But I think if you will read these chapters, I'm going to ask you to, I don't know whether you ever have, 8 solid chapters, you will find there are hundreds, literally hundreds of details concerning the measurements, the construction, the planning of this temple, and the service and the work that goes on in it. Now, when you start to spiritualize, what are you going to do with it all? The answer is you can do nothing. If these people are honest, they give it up as a bad job, and they finally say, well, of course, the whole thing is symbolic of the church, and that's as much as they can do. Well, in that case, of course, it nullifies what we are told through the Apostle Paul, that the church, the body of Christ, was a secret, not made known, not even hidden in the Bible, not even in the Old Testament scriptures, but hidden in God. And so we just cannot be having church truth here. But there's 1 or 2 things I think that will help us. The prophet sees that glory which in the early chapters departed from Israel because of their sin and their idolatry. He sees that glory coming back in exactly the reverse order to which it went. Look at chapter 43. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. That's the way it went, this is the way it's coming back. And the voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. We're going to have another vision. The prophet's going to be given another vision like he had in chapter 1 of Jehovah and the cherubim at the river Kibar, as verse 3 makes clear. Verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. Note the early chapters and you'll see how this is reversing what happened there. And the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So he's back again. You see, the structure of this prophecy, which you may remember we looked at when we started the prophecy, showed us the departing glory and the returning glory. Now, the departing glory was without the shadow of doubt from the people of Israel. And to get any balance at all, the returning glory must be to the same people. If we start to spiritualize and interpret of the church, the whole structure, the whole thought is spoiled. There's something else which I want to point out to you too. The fact that this temple is linked with a very high mountain. Chapter 40, verse 2. in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, on which, not by which, was as the structure of a city, the frame of a city. Now this isn't the only prophecy that talks about a structure or a temple being put on a very high mountain. Let's look at the prophecy of Micah. Go a little further on to the fourth chapter. And by the way, this fourth chapter of Micah's prophecy is repeated word for word in Isaiah chapter 2. No reason why it shouldn't be, although some people seem to have a difficulty with that. Chapter 4 of Micah, verse 1, but in the last days, note the time setting, the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And the nations in that day are ready to go and learn from the Lord. Oh, what a change from what we see them today. They're going to say, come and let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. For that's where the truth is going to radiate from. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah, in his closing chapters, tells us about some tremendous geographical upheavals in Palestine, which the contour of the land round about Palestine, Jerusalem, and southward is going to be completely altered. Some of the land is going to be lifted up, and there's going to be a tremendous earthquake, a valley made. So it's useless our looking at the geography of Palestine at the moment for any high mountain round about Jerusalem. There doesn't exist one. But there will be. There will be in the end. And upon this mountain, and I say again, if we're going to start the spiritual life, we should have to take those last chapters of Zechariah and, oh, what problems we should raise for ourselves. The amillennialist comes, you know, an awful cropper when he tries to spiritualize those last chapters. That just can't be done. Or in Micah, or in Isaiah. We believe this is going to be literal, for we started the age of miracle again. And God is going to do these things, so that this city, Jerusalem, will be the very center, as I before pointed out, of the religion and the truth, which will radiate over the whole earth, until the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, those waters are also going to be mentioned in these last chapters. Here's another miracle. I read somewhere, it's useless, said one expositor, taking this literally, it's quite impossible. Well, it is impossible if it's natural, but this isn't impossible, this is a miracle. And both Joel and Zechariah tell us that there's going to be a miraculous stream arise in Jerusalem. It's going to go in two opposite directions. One part's going down to the Mediterranean, the other part's going south into the Dead Sea. And wherever it goes, it brings life. Because there's death there now, as we know only too well. So salt that nothing lives in it. No vegetation, no fish. But it's this prophet that tells you that the Dead Sea is going to teem with fish in that day. And luxurious vegetation is going to grow. How's it going to happen? A miracle, friends. Or if the people that have got difficulty with miracles will have the difficulty here. You and I who believe the word of God shouldn't have any problem at all. It's no harder for God to do this than any other miracle. All this is part of his wondrous doing in the end time. So what I believe these last chapters of Ezekiel give us, a temple that will be placed upon an elevation, somewhere very elevated, to make it extremely important. It will be in the very center of the globe, and the nations will, everyone will either have to come or send their representative there once a year, as the last chapter of Zechariah tells us. Otherwise, God will punish them, they'll be disciplined, and they're going to learn one great basic truth. What's that? Well, the basic truth that God taught his earthly people. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. Now, why shouldn't God use the same means to teach the Gentile nations? That's what's going to happen during the millennium. They've got to learn the same lesson. You think, 2,000 years of Christianity we've had. And does the world really know why the Lord Jesus Christ had to offer himself on the cross of Calvary. I haven't the foggiest idea, for the most part. But this is basic to God's purpose for heaven and earth. And so they've got to learn by type and shadow, I believe still. There's no reason why God can't use it and make it retrospective, looking back. And you see the people who object to this so strongly and say, oh, it's carnal. We can't possibly have the thought of animal sacrifices starting again. Yet I suppose every one of them does the same thing. Because they partake of the Lord's Supper and they partake of a literal piece of bread and they drink literal wine. And can we call that carnal? And is that not looking back in type and shadow to Calvary? Is not the bread representing the broken body of the Lord? Isn't the wine representing his shed blood? Well, he said it was so. So why they should have any difficulty really with this is rather a puzzle to me. I'm not saying, of course, that even when you take this chapter literally, you have no problems. You will. If you've ever read any work that tries to reconstruct this temple, you'll find there are all sorts of problems. I don't think we need worry about it. In any case, if we're members of the body of Christ, we're not dealing with our sphere of blessing. We're not dealing with our homeland, because we know only too well our homeland exists in heaven, as Philippians 3 tells us. And we are going to be part of the great spiritual temple that will be a habitation for God, a habitation for Christ, up there in the heavenly places, far above all. The innermost shrine, that wonderful teaching of Ephesians, so high, so marvellous. There's no need to confuse Ephesians 2 with Ezekiel chapter 48, or any of these last chapters of Ezekiel. They're dealing with two different parts of God's great purpose, dealing with his earthly people, as the Apostle Paul is dealing with his heavenly people. And the last words in Ezekiel, will you remember them? I think most of you will know them. It's a compound Jehovah title, but so precious. Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. The last thing this man says, the Lord is there. He's with his people. He's back again. He's returned. And they're restored. And they're at last made usable, and all their enemies are finally dealt with under the symbolic name of Gog and Satan behind. But now what a lot one could say. What a prophecy this has been. Tremendous difficulties, yet how wonderful. As we said when we were looking at those opening chapters, surely perhaps the most wonderful theophany or vision of God described in the Old Testament. Magnificent of his glory and the glory of the cherubim. And the wonderful lesson of the cherubim of the dominion which first Adam lost, which has been restored through last Adam. When at last, of course, finally, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take control and not only reign for 1,000 years over the earth, using his restored people, the people of Israel, but is going to reign over every part of this restored universe. So finally, when every knee bows of things in heaven, things in earth and things under the earth, at last giving him his rightful place as Jehovah, when at last everything is headed up again in Christ, as that great dispensation of the seasons, which Ephesians talks about in chapter 1, takes place. We've come very near to the end. We've come into a tremendous circle. We've come back again to a perfected creation, the way God started. Oh, what a long time it's taken to get there. But you see, God is willing to wait. That's the marvellous thing, isn't it? To think that God is willing to wait all these thousands, these millenniums. Well, we might think of that sometimes to why he's had to wait. We may come to one or two conclusions, but we shall never know, of course, fully. But the long-suffering and the love of God is something that you and I can experience, something that you and I can praise him for. So I do just trust that these studies have been of some help to each one of us to understand more of what God intends to do for this poor sin-cursed earth that's just crying out for the return of his Son and the restoration of this earthly people to at last bring in his kingdom, so that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. May he hasten that day.